Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's message on Habakkuk 3:2 on the topic of Let's Pray for Revival. This message, originally preached in the year 2015, was given in response to the events of that time going on in our nation and in the church. However, it still remains very relevant for today. Dr. Beakey has spoken in the first part of the message about how when God brings revival, it has a negative side, where God judges and destroys that which opposes his work, both in the church and the world. Now, Dr. Beakey will explain how God renews his work.
But the second thing is that God has not only to destroy some work that is not his, he also has to lift up his own work, his own saving work, and cause that work to abide in authentic revival, which is always his sovereign prerogative, always his sovereign work. That's why my second point is titled Sovereign, you see, because there's no reason in Israel, no reason in Habakkuk, Lord, revive thy work. Do it purely out of sovereign grace, Lord. That's what he's saying. You see, the existence, the timing, the depth, the numbers involved, it's all determined by God. Revival is a sovereign work of the Almighty. Revivals are divinely appointed and God sent, and they occur at the time of God's choosing. Acts 2:47 says it so plainly. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then Acts 13:48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see, authentic revival can never be planned or manufactured by man. It's not a result of certain processes in history. A revival cannot be organized. It cannot be mass-produced in large crusades or mass evangelism efforts. It's not the result of human zeal or human endeavor. It's rather a rending of the heavens, as we heard this morning. It's God coming down. It's God descending upon his people. It's divine intervention in the affairs of men. It's God making bare his arm. It's God acting for his people sovereignly and omnipotently. Authentic revival is prompted by the same sovereign, mysterious influences of the Holy Spirit that belongs to the supernaturalism of every individual conversion. There's no other way to explain Pentecost. 3,000 converted in Jerusalem on that day. In that place, not in Athens, not in Rome, not by many preachers, but by one preacher greatly used in one place. Why is this so? Why was Jonathan Edwards' sermon in Enfield blessed through the conversion of several hundred people? He came back home, he preached in his own church, and it wasn't blessed to anyone that he knew of. Why? It's God's sovereign prerogative. You see, in authentic revivals, the vast and sudden spreading of the gospel follows no observable plan or pattern. And so all these revivalists who walk around the country and fly from place to place and plan revivals and say they carry revivals in their briefcase, as one man put it, that's a bunch of nonsense. It's a man-made revival. It's humanly stirred emotion. Jesus said, when the Spirit moves, he's compared to the wind. The wind blows where it lists, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. And so because of the wind-like character of revival and the sovereign movements of the Spirit, revival almost invariably confounds all human calculations. You know, the one time in my life when I saw what I call it a mini revival at one of our youth camps, where 40 or 50 or whatever the number was of young people seemed to be genuinely converted, and it bore its fruits out as they went back to their churches, and then their parents, many of their parents got converted through through the means of the young people and their changed lives. And, we don't know the numbers. God knows. But there was a bit of a mini revival there for a while. And one of the elders in one of the church was vacant, didn't even have a minister, said to me that every week they'd go and visit new people who were converted, and they couldn't keep up with the visits, and they thought they were done, and then there were two more, and then there were another two, and then there were another two, and they just kept busy for months visiting new converts. And they said it was like we were spectators. And that's how we felt at that youth camp, those of you who were there, right? We felt like spectators just watching what God was doing. We were amazed as people were broken and smitten with conviction of sin. We could never have predicted it. That's what we need again, you see. And we need to cry out to the heavens for it. Oh God, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Israel is withered like a valley of dry bones. Israel's brought out of Babylon as out of their graves. On the day of Pentecost, the men who crucified Jesus Christ are brought into his church. In the 16th century, the priests of the Roman Catholic Church, men like Luther and Calvin, are made the very leaders of the work of revival in the church. It's all the sovereign work of God. That's what we have to pray for. An awesome work. And a sovereign work. That work may be revived, that it may be kept alive. That's the third thing. Not only that God may do it, but that he may keep it going. Outward truth is not sufficient. Truth must be alive and real and persevere and be powerful. Shall we not join together and cry out to the heavens for this in our day? Or are we just going to go on and just slumber and let the world go to pot all around us and the churches and our own lives disintegrate as we become lukewarm? Where are the Habakkuks? And begin with ourselves. Begin with me. Begin with you. Are you wrestling with God Almighty? Oh Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. Make it known. What would it look like if it would be known? Well, I'll tell you what it would look like. It wouldn't just be one or two new converts at the Lord's table, as wonderful as that is. But there'd be more, and the work would be more intense. The conviction of sin would be deep and profound. The love for Christ would be overflowing. The yearning for gratitude and the yearning for the love of the souls of others would be greater. The prayer meeting, we couldn't even begin to hold them in the chapel. We have to hold them out here, and people would fill up the church crying out to God Almighty. And there'd be prayer groups springing up in homes and neighborhoods more and more as people would get together to pray and seek the face of God. That's what happens in revivals. And we can be in such an incredible, overwhelming need and see our nation going down the tubes, and we have a prayer meeting for the nation and we get 50 people out of 700 to show up. That's not revival. Oh, God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. On our deadness, our lukewarmness, our formality, our taking for granted the truth of God. Oh, God, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. The name Habakkuk means ardent embracer. He's a wrestler. He wrestles with Almighty God. He wrestles for mercy. He concludes this cry, in the midst of the years, make known, in wrath, remember mercy. Mercy, Habakkuk. The people are far gone. The land is spiritually dead. Where are you going to get mercy? Where's your hope? Where's the future? It's all dark, isn't it, Habakkuk? Well, the secret is in the opening word of our text tonight. This is the hope. This is the future. Oh, Lord, the covenant-keeping name of Almighty God, the God of Israel. O Lord, O Jehovah, Yahweh, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, covenant-keeping God, the I am that I am, the I was that I was, the I shall be that I shall be. Do not forsake the work of thy own hands. In wrath, remember mercy. And every single time in the Old Testament, you find a saint really wrestling for God, for his ancient people. You find these words, O Lord, again and again. Joshua, O Lord, do this for thy great name's sake. Daniel, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Moses, what wilt thou do with thy great name? Ah, yes, but how can the Lord have mercy when his people are behaving in such a way? Well, because in that covenant proclamation, a father and the son met together from the stillness of eternity. And in the stillness of eternity, they made an agreement. And the Son of God says, I will come and I will bear the wrath of God against the sins of my people. I will crawl as a worm in Gethsemane. I will be spit upon and mocked and slapped and crowned with thorns at Gabbatha. I will carry my own cross to Golgotha. I will die for this people. And because Jesus Christ came under the wrath of God without the mercy, because he died under the waves of God's wrath and the billows of divine anger, because the Son cried out, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, and the Father said, no, you must drink it all. Therefore, God can write with big golden capital letters above the Garden of Gethsemane, above the Pilate Hall's judgment of Gabbatha, above Golgotha, he remembers mercy because Jesus took the wrath. The just shall live by faith. This is the only hope for America. This is the only hope for the world. This is the only hope for the church. This is the only hope for you and me and our families. And this is why the entire world desperately needs to hear the gospel. And why the entire world desperately needs revival. Because God remembers sin-pardoning mercy and soul-healing mercy for the vilest of sinners in and through his well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And still tonight, in this place, you hear again, my dear unconverted friend, that you are welcome to come to the fountain of mercy. Not pleading any righteousness in you, but only on this ground. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Covenant-keeping God, for the sake of thy only begotten Son. God who rejoices to save hopeless sinners. God who desires and delights to overcome the most hopeless cases. Come to me, Lord. Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. For the covenant's sake, for Christ's sake, for thy own name's sake, for Yahweh's sake, have mercy upon me. In wrath, remember mercy. This isn't something only unconverted people need, though. This is something every believer needs afresh. We need daily sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon the doorposts of our heart. And we need that heavenly intercessor at the Father's right hand when our prayers are so poor. We need him to be praying. We need him to be showing his scarred hands in heaven's courts. We need him to be saying, Father of mercy, remember that sinner. Remember mercy toward him for my sake. Oh, Father, we need the Son to cry out in his Father's presence. Though my people have not been what they ought to be, I have paid the price of their salvation with my own blood. Holy Father, Remember all them that thou hast given me. Remember mercy and wrath on Golgotha. Thou hast done it in the past. Do it again today. Thou hast punished their sins in my wounds, in my body, broken for them, in my soul, crushed for them. Now, Father, show thy mercy to this sinner whom thou hast given to me from eternity past to eternity future. That's our hope. That's a sure hope. That's an eternal hope. It's an eternal hope from eternity past to eternity future, through time, through the advocacy, through the intercession, through the substitutionary work of the Son of God. And when the Son pleads that way, you see, the Father delights to answer his Son. He cannot not answer his Son, but he also delights to answer his Son. And when the Father looks at the scars of his dear Son, he sees nothing else. He remembers our sins no more. For the sacrifice of Christ's sacrifice on earth, and for the sake of his intercession in heaven, the Father remembers mercy. That's our plea. That's our hope. And that's available to the greatest of sinners. May I close with two thoughts, one major thought, and that's this. Though it's utterly sovereign and it's utterly gracious, it pleases God to use means. And the most foundational means he uses for revival is the prayers of his people. I challenge you to study church history and find one revival where God did not first stir up a spirit of prayer among his people. Sometimes it was boys and girls that began praying in a barn. Sometimes it was adults that began praying in church. More often, it was ministers that began to get together and to storm the mercy seat. And it spread, like the revival we heard about this morning in New York. You know, that revival began with just six businessmen, we heard, praying. And pretty soon, there were all kinds of prayer meetings held throughout New York City. God loves to answer the prayers of his people when they are signed by more than one signature. And then from there, it began to spread. It went down to Philadelphia. It went over to Chicago, all the way to Chicago, where more than 2,000 people gathered daily in 1859 for prayer at the Metropolitan Theater. And the movement then spread to nearly all the major cities of America. It made its way over to the British Isles and around the world. Prayer meetings sprang up everywhere, in the churches, on college campuses, in hospitals, among sailors, on mission fields, at orphanages and colleges. Hampton Sydney College, now a far cry of what it was 150 years ago. It began there with one student reading Joseph Aline's Alarm to the Unconverted and talking to two other students about it. And those three students began to get together in prayer. And then another one joined them. They had four. And then the word got out that they were praying, and they got harassed and persecuted. And someone went to the president to challenge it, that these four young men were accused of holding a prayer meeting. And the president said, with tears streaming down his face, God has descended. I will join them. And the president joined them at the next meeting. And then a remarkable revival swept through the college, and more than half of the students of the whole college were converted. And they were attending prayer meetings, and they were going out in their communities and establishing prayer meetings. 1 to 2 million people, scholars have estimated, were converted around the world in these late 1850s revivals. Dear congregation, I plead with myself, I plead with you. Will you join us in storming the mercy seat of the God of heaven in this late, late hour for America? 1 minute to midnight on the verge, perhaps in May, perhaps in June, of being declared by the Supreme Court of this land to be a homosexual nation, sanctioning the unthinkable. Will you cry out to the heavens? Do you believe that true prayer brings heaven down into the soul and lifts up the soul to heaven? Do you believe in the gift of prayer? Do you believe in the value of corporate prayer when the people of God get together? Or are we just going to sleep our way all the way to destruction? Are we not even going to do what Habakkuk did, not even cry to the heavens? Or are we going to maintain the priority of prayer? Are we going to cultivate the spirit and habit of prayer? Are we going to look to the glorious Trinity in prayer? Are we going to stir up our souls with the value of prayer, even unanswered prayer, and know the sweetness of communing with God? Are we going to plead with God's own word and God's own promises and God's own covenant faithfulness in prayer? Are we going to cry out, "Oh Lord, oh Lord, in wrath, remember mercy"? Are we just going to sit back and say, "I can't do anything, and so I will do nothing, and I won't use the primary means for the turning around of a church, of a nation"? What about you? Are you praying every day for revival? J.W. Alexander wrote a fascinating tract on revival, connecting the 1857 New York revival with the spirit of prayer. And at the end of this tract, he asked these questions, and I close the sermon with this. Are you an enemy of revival? Do you rejoice in revival? Are you a subject of revival? Do you pray for revival? Are you helping forward revival? Does your heart care for the fruits of revival? Do you seek to honor God in revival? Amen. Please, Lord, stir in us that cry, "Rend the heavens and come down. O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." The cry of Isaiah, the cry of Habakkuk, the cry of all thy faithful people throughout the ages. Please, O God, for thy own glory's sake, stir this nation, stir this church, stir in my heart, in the hearts of the fathers, the heads of families, in the hearts of the ministers and elders and deacons, in the hearts of boys and girls and teenagers and mothers, in all of our hearts, this urgent cry, "O Lord, revive thy work in its awesomeness, in its sovereignty, in its graciousness." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."